we pick it up this morning, Jesus had left Galilee for the last time, and he now heads south for Jerusalem, and we're almost there at the triumphal entry of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem. Great crowds still gathered around Jesus as he made his way through the countryside, and we come across again another opportunity for the scribes and Pharisees to attack Jesus and once again try to make him out a heretic, someone that you could entrust, a false Messiah. In verse 1 it says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again." And over in Matthew chapter 19 it says on the same occasion that there were those that he healed as well. So as it was, oftentimes, as people gathered around Jesus, there was always a mix of people, a mix in the crowd. Those that were for Jesus and those that were against him. And so we see the scribes and Pharisees take another opportunity here again to attack him. It says in verse 2, "The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" And this is important to note. It says, testing him. So they didn't ask Jesus a question about divorce because they were looking for some answers, and they didn't really understand God's take on divorce and really what's the right thing to do. They were looking to conquer and divide, okay? So what they did is they knew that there were two schools of thought on divorce. They tried a lot of other ways and topics to trip Jesus up. This one was kind of one where no matter what Jesus would say, he would offend somebody. Because there were two major schools of thought concerning divorce, and they felt like no matter what, they finally found one where they could trip him up real good, and there's no way he can come out smelling like a rose with this one. But of course, as usual, they're dealing with God the Son. And it says in verse 3 that Jesus answered them and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And so what they do is they explain this was the law, and they're correct. Moses allowed a certificate of divorce to be written, a decree that said that this is a legal divorce and a recognized separation between a man and a woman. So they understand the law, but now Jesus takes them back before the law. It begins to now explain what the original intent was of marriage. So with the question on the table is, well, what about divorce? Jesus switches the issue from divorce to marriage. Because a failed marriage is what leads to divorce. So the real topic is marriage, not divorce. And so Jesus goes to the original intent of marriage. In verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so he shows that God's initial intent and his design for marriage was that one man and one woman would come together, and then it would be a sacred event, and then it would be a permanent relationship, and that you could not pull apart what God had joined together. So that was the divine standard for marriage, God's righteous standard for marriage. So he makes it very clear what the righteous standard is. But he says in verse 4, the reason that Moses gave you a certificate of divorce is because the hardness of your hearts. Because you weren't willing to have a marriage the way that God intended it to be. And so they were, of course, they were abusing and misusing each other, husbands and wives. And so they were allowed to give a certificate of divorce to dismiss the wife. Now, it's interesting to note a couple of things. Number one, when he goes back to the main intent for marriage, you note that it says that God made them male and female, and that God wanted a man to take a woman as wife, not a man taking a man or a woman taking a woman, that was never God's design. It wasn't God's design in the beginning, and it isn't God's design today. Though society might promote certain things, society is wrong. Society has gotten off the beaten path, and we have to remember that this nation was founded upon the Word of God. That's where our principles came from in this country. And so as the nation gets further away from the Word of God, society is now beginning to okay a lot of things that are improper before God. So he says, because of the hardness of your heart, he gave you the precepts. So yes, they could have a written divorce decree done. And in those days, it took three rabbis that would have to sign off on a divorce. They'd have to talk to the couple, look at the situation, weigh the evidence, and then they would sign off on it. You would have yourself a written divorce decree. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says it was never God's intention, and that whenever we fail to meet God's righteous standard, what do we call that? If you fail to meet God's righteous standard, you what?
Sin.
Can you say that one more time? What is it?
Sin.
Because see, that word right there is very unpopular today in our society. It's very difficult to have a discussion. As Mary and I were talking during the break here, that it's hard to discuss sin today because sin's out. It's not in, the idea of sin. And people can't relate with what sin is. But let's get this clear. When these people are asking about, can a man put a woman away for just any reason? The issue in their mind is divorce. Jesus changes it over and he says, look, here's God's righteous standard for marriage. And that is that you never part from the one that you marry. You become one flesh. You come as one. Therefore, just as you take two pieces of paper and you try to rip it apart, you can't really separate one from the other once they've been glued. You try to tear one piece, it takes part of the other with it. In a true godly marriage, with God's righteous standards as the criteria for marriage, you can't tell where this one spouse ends and the other begins. That's the way God designed it. So what Jesus does is he gives God's righteous standard for marriage. And so what happens if we fail to meet God's righteous standard for anything? That's sin, failing to meet the mark, all right? And then what does God do with sin? Well, God forgives sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for all sin upon the cross. So what we know is this. God's original intent is established right here. That first of all, marriage would be between a man and a woman. Absolutely no apologies needed for that. Number two, that the way that God sees it is that it is a sacred event. That God joins them together, you see. They come together in the Lord, and it's a trio that becomes one. The Lord and the marriage, the husband and the wife, and they become one flesh, and they're to never be separated. That's God's design for marriage. Now, the issue in the times of Jesus was that there were two schools of thought concerning divorce. Two different leading rabbis of the day had their followings, and these were the two main teachers, and you either followed Shammai or you followed Hillel on this particular matter and other matters. So Shammai was very conservative, and the issue was how those two rabbis would interpret the word uncleanness in the book of Deuteronomy. So let's take a moment, let's turn to Deuteronomy, and let's get a little foundation for what the argument or the issue really is here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you would. And we'll look at the Mosaic law concerning divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if that latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So the issue is that when he writes her a certificate of divorce, it's based upon that he's found some uncleanness in her. And so there were two totally different schools of thought. Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, said this: it's only referring to, uncleanness only refers to sexual immorality, adultery, or fornication. So how they applied this was, if a man took a woman to be married, and on the night that they come together, he finds that she is no longer a virgin, he can then divorce her for that. And that is the way Shammai looks at it. It's sexual immorality. Hillel, on the other side, he was very liberal. And he was really the one that most men like to follow, his interpretation of this. Hillel's interpretation was simply, if a woman does anything that displeases you, you can get rid of her. Therefore, if she burns the pancakes this morning, she's out. And then there was another rabbi who actually said that if you could leave your wife, if in any way you find another woman that pleases you more. So if Raquel Welch walked in for a little brunch with you, you might say, you know, wow, she's this blossoming desert rose. That's who I want. And then and say, well, I'm going to take Raquel over my wife because she's more pleasing in my eyes. And so a lot of men like that rabbi a lot. And so Hillel would say that if the wife is just not pleasing, argumentative about things, or burns the meal, or even if the one thing was if she was a brawling woman, which literally meant that you could hear her next door. So if she was, I see some husbands hitting their wives. I don't know why. It's weird. But this was the interpretation. These were the options that they had. It's either sexual immorality, and you can only divorce for that, and that's it. Or you can divorce your wife for anything. Now, you put Jesus right in the middle of that. And if Jesus says, well, no, you can't divorce your wife for just anything, well, then you're going to make all those people feel like he's against the teaching of Moses. And if he goes the other way and says this is just sexual immorality, well, now he's going to offend the others. So it goes back and forth, right? They think they've got him trapped. But what Jesus does is he takes you to the intent, God's righteous design, his divine design and will for marriage, okay, his righteous standards for marriage. And so as he presents the righteous standard for marriage, then he goes on to give us another piece of information, and that is, how does God view marriage and divorce? So God's view of marriage is simply that we come together, husband and wife, man and woman, and stay together for until the point that he either calls us home, the rapture of the church takes place, and that's pretty much it. Now, there are other places, and we'll look at this in a few moments, where there's some other discussion to be had about certain things that we are allowed to have a divorce over according to certain principles that we're going to look at. But the most important thing is to recognize what Jesus did with the issue of divorce. He turns it back to marriage. What should a marriage really be? Now, as he has declared that there is a righteous standard for marriage, one man, one woman, one wife for life. When I was in Iraq, that's what the Iraqi people would say, one wife for life. And I agree with that. So now that he's given us the righteous standard, then he gives us a glimpse at how does God see divorce. When he sees that happen, what is it? How does he interpret that? God himself. And I want you to notice, Jesus Christ is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and always. So this piece of information about how God views divorce, this is not a new thing that Jesus came up with on that day while he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's just letting him in on a little piece of information. God always saw failing to meet God's righteous standard in marriage. He always looked at that as forcing the spouse that is divorced into adultery. Okay, listen to what he says. Verse 10. When the disciples go into the house, it says, they ask him again about the same matter. They're still confused about the issue. So he said to them, listen closely, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So what you see is God's righteous standard is don't divorce. That's his standard. His standard is one wife for life. That is his standard. And if we choose divorce, he always sees it the same way, because notice what it says in verse 11. It says, when some men divorce their wife. Is that what it says? No. It says whoever. He means everybody is included in that. If you make the decision to divorce your wife, then this is the outcome in the eyes of God. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So God always sees divorce as forcing the spouse or the person that's putting away the spouse into a situation to commit adultery if you remarry. That's God's righteous standard for marriage and the way he sees it. Now, what is adultery, folks? Adultery is sin, all right? It's failing to meet God's righteous standard for purity in a marriage. Adultery is sin. But what does God do with sin? He forgives sin. All sin is forgivable. There is no unpardonable sin in Scripture unless you make the decision in your life when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and say that there is no God. There's no hope for us aside from the Holy Spirit. So if you push him aside and say there is no Holy Spirit, there is no God, well, of course, that's going to lead straight up to judgment and right on down to hell. And then hell itself will be cast into a lake of fire. Other than that, there's nothing unpardonable by God. And even that, if you live your life for 85 years and on your 86th birthday, you have a heart attack and you're laying in bed, and 85 years you've said there is no God. And after the heart attack, you're laying there and you realize there is a God and I'm about to meet him. God is a God of grace and mercy, and he's ready to pardon. And he would receive that. But I would say don't take license with that. Because you know what? You never know when it's going to happen. If it's the boulder rolling down the hill that crushes you before you get a chance to talk to the Lord. There might not be that deathbed opportunity where you're laying there with a clear mind and get to talk to God and get things right. So I would encourage you, don't use that as a license, God's grace. So now we know what God's righteous standard is for marriage. We know that divorce is failing to meet that righteous standard. And we know that God always looks at it the same way. He looks at it as adultery. So I want to encourage you in a couple of things that adultery, as well as all sin, is pardonable. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 with me, if you would. Matthew 12, 25. Jesus understood the principle that a house divided will not stand. He understood that if people are not together and they're walking in discord and they're not in harmony, just like in a church. Church, they split all the time. It's common where you have a faction in a church that wants to go one way and a faction that wants to go the other. Instead of being in unity and one accord, as the scripture says, they encourage discord and division. And so when somebody complains about this or that, instead of putting an end to the complaint, they go with it and encourage the division and make it wider and wider until the house that is divided cannot stand. And God understood that. And so when you have people that have come together in marriage, but they came together not in Christ, they didn't come together as one to become unified. Most oftentimes, young people today, they come together out of lust. They believe that they've fallen in love. But yet they've really fallen in lust. And so with this lust, they come together, and then today's society says it's okay. And so they wind up having a child. And then at some point, they make the decision to move in and live together for a while because that's what society says is okay. At the turn of the 20th century, only 9% of women in this country had had premarital sex. Today, it's 75%. The country has changed radically its view towards marriage, commitment, premarital sex, the birthing of children, the responsibility of having a balanced husband and wife relationship to raise a child. Jesus knew their thoughts, it says in verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So he knew that a relationship, a marriage, two people coming together to become one in a house, if they don't become unified and they stay divided on things, it will not stand. He knew it the day that he was speaking about divorce and marriage with these folks. At that point, he understood that clearly, that division creates separation, and it's inevitable, and people separate when they are divided. Now, Jesus warned of consequences of harming the little ones, as we were reading about last week, and we'll see it again in the scripture in Mark chapter 10. And he said, it'd be better for you to put a millstone about your neck and be cast over a cliff into the sea than to harm one of the little ones. And he's referring to believers. He says that we must become as little children if we want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so he refers to believers as little children, as the little ones. So listen, God hates divorce. But God also hates conduct in a marriage that is domineering, that is hurtful, that is terrorizing one or the other spouse, that makes an intolerable environment. God is not a proponent of that. That's not God's design. And he has as much hate for an intolerable situation for one of his kids as he does for adultery, as he does for murder. You see, this is why God was so precise. Jesus Christ said that it'd be better to put that millstone about your neck. It'd be better for you to be cast into the sea with something to bury you at the bottom of the sea than to hurt one of his kids. So we know that God has called us to peace. Look at 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God would not condone forcing someone to live in an intolerable condition. One of his children to live in hell on earth through marriage, a failed marriage, one that continues to be failed. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has what? God has, anyone reading their scripture this morning? God has called us to peace. Very important for us to recognize this. God does not desire that we live in a situation in our life where we are living in an intolerable scenario, where you have a dictator over you that makes you absolutely miserable in your life, that every day is nothing but a quarrel and a horrific way to live your life. You're completely miserable every day of your life. God says here that he has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, the issue here was concerning in those days, of course, when there were all these people out there before the church. Everyone was married without this relationship with Jesus Christ, right? There were no believers until it was the first believer, all right? Until Simon Peter began to preach. So you have all these people there. When they got married, they were unbelievers. Now with Jesus Christ is preaching, and now all the apostles are out preaching, and the church has been born and it's growing, you have a lot of households that are mixed. You have a believing wife, but yet the husband didn't accept Jesus Christ. And so now there's an imbalance in the marriage, an imbalance. There's division within the house. And so what does Jesus say to this? What does the scripture tell us? If an unbeliever, according to Paul the apostle, if an unbeliever departs, says, I can't live in this scenario. You're living for this God. You want this God to be the king of our home, but yet I'm the king of the house. And you want this guy to sit on the throne of your life. He's over you, and he's over our home, and you're going to live based upon his precepts. Well, you're asking me to vacate the throne of my, this is my kingdom, woman. There's some people that live that way and believe it. It's so anti-God. It's so just the opposite of what his nature is. And so what we see is God has called us to peace. So if the unbeliever says, I can't live like this, and they leave, listen what it says. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases because he has called us to peace. But know this. No matter what the scenario is, whether the unbeliever wants to leave or whether you have an adulterous situation in the house, some affair has taken place, God's design for marriage hasn't changed. And the way he sees marriage as forcing yourself and or your spouse into an adulterous relationship if you remarry, that doesn't change either. But also something else that doesn't change is God's nature according to sin. God's disposition towards sin. Failing to meet God's righteous standard in marriage is sin. Every time, all the time, every scenario. Even with adultery. Because God's design is forgiveness. Jesus Christ says that if you don't forgive others, he will not forgive you. And so he asks us to have grace and mercy against the offenses. So if the husband or the wife that committed adultery comes and confesses the sin and repents from the sin, it's God's desire that we forgive them and bring them back into that relationship and allow it to be healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's God's design. But you need to understand a few basic principles. Divorce in any form is always sin. But God's position towards sin never changes. If you would, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. If you're a family of Christians, and I just had a couple that was here in the last service came up to me after the service and said their daughter and son are in a divorce right now, and they're both Christians. They both went to Wheaton Bible College, and they were raised up in the Lord, and yet they're divorcing. This happens. And there are some that teach that, hey, if you get a divorce, that's it. Divorce is unpardonable. You can't be received in the church. You can't serve. You are useless now over the sin. And let me tell you something. When God pardons something, we don't have the authority or the right to single out a particular sin or vice and put it onto some pedestal and then hold people accountable to our own prejudices about particular types of sin. What God pardons and forgives, we must say yay and amen to whatever God's will is. And what we find is our God is a God that is ready to pardon. Now, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us of some types of sin. I need some help with that. What does it say? All sin. And that he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, how much is all, folks? All. It includes everything, including adultery. Okay, so God has said he sees divorce on the same level, par with adultery. It forces us into a situation of that. That's the way God sees it. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is just and faithful, if we confess our sin and repent from those things, Jesus Christ will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, not to water it down or to confuse anyone, God absolutely hates divorce. Look at Malachi, if you would, real quick. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, so you see it with your own eyes, and you're clear on this subject. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. That's the last book of the Old Testament, so go to Matthew and hang a left. You'll be right there. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible clearly states this. God says he hates what? You're reading it. God has not changed yesterday, today, and always. He's the same. Society changes when the wind blows. God never changes. His word never fades. Not one jot or tittle of the scripture will be changed. Now, God hates divorce. But God hates murder. God hates liars. He has a long list in Scripture of the things that he hates. He hates all sin, all forms of it. And there is a sin with everyone's name on it. The Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. There is a sin with your name on it in your life. And most of us, and I would say all of us, have many sins with our name on it that we have to claim as things that we have done against our God. All the times that we fail to meet God's righteous standard for anything is sin, and we're all guilty. But the good news is that the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we have forgiveness of sin. Now, look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, if you would. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus said this, "Therefore I say to you, most sins and blasphemy will be forgiven men." See, you can't get around it. Here's God's nature. This is God's disposition towards sin. He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Are you catching that? Divorce is sin. It displeases God. He hates divorce. It's the only institute in the Scripture that God has given to actually represent his relationship, Jesus Christ, with the church, that love relationship. It's the one. It's the reflection of Jesus' love for the church and the church's love for Jesus. It's the one to reflect that to the whole world. That's the one. So, though it doesn't have a greater place as far as one sin is greater than the other, as you might find in the Catholic Church, venial and mortal sins, you know, that's not biblical. All sin sent Jesus Christ to the cross. However, the level of importance of keeping marriage a sacred commitment is elevated. The importance of keeping it is elevated. The penalty of it, you can't improve upon death, separation from God. It's the same for all sin. Okay? But it is a higher responsibility as Christians because we are reflecting the very nature of Jesus Christ in the church and our marriage. But we need to understand it's simply sin and how God deals with sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And as you note in your scripture, if you're reading this morning, look at your Bibles, you'll see that the word adultery has a big circle around it and asterisks and a couple of exclamation marks. Is that right? Some underlining under it maybe? Nothing? Because that's the way a lot of people today in the church approach this subject. It's the one. It's so much bigger than everything else, and it is unpardonable. And if you commit this sin, you're an abomination, and you can't even, like I say, serve in the church or ever be received again. It's over. You see, I think about these young couples who, for all the wrong reasons, get married while they're teenagers. And what they find is they came together again out of lust, not love. And then they try to make a marriage that's based upon lust. Well, as soon as the arguing and the bickering begins to happen, they start realizing that they're not compatible. The lust won't carry the marriage. It loses its luster. The marriage begins to fall apart. It begins to crumble. Because it wasn't based upon God's criteria, his righteous standard for marriage. It was never based upon that in the beginning. The marriage was failed in the beginning. See, I never understand how parents know that their children are not saved. They're not living for the Lord, then they get married, and they try to hold them to this idea, but God says divorce. Why don't you talk to them about God says about marriage? What did Jesus do here? They said, what about divorce, Jesus? And Jesus said, what about marriage? He said, let me take you back before there was a law about this divorce and what Moses gave, the certificate of divorce. He says, God's design initially was that there would never be a divorce because you're going to come together and become one in Christ. He's going to join you together and give you a rich, beautiful life. He's going to empower you to have joy and real peace in your marriage. It's going to be an awesome thing. For when people come together and they leave God out, a lot of times, young couples, and a lot of times because of their parents, they invite Jesus to the actual wedding ceremony. They do. And they're not even saved. Or they're, one is saved and one is not. One is just as saved. They're a believer, but they're weak in their theology and they're blowing it. They're not obeying God's command to not be unevenly yoked, no matter what the parents say. But they invite Jesus to the wedding ceremony. So it all looks very Christian. You got a pastor giving the actual vows and all that, and that you're going to become one in the Lord. And they all, yes, I do. But they don't invite Jesus to the marriage. They only invite him to the wedding. And it ends right there. And the first night after the very wedding itself, they're fighting and arguing and bickering. And it just goes downhill sort of from there. And here they are, teenagers. So do you think that it is God's will? I will tell you, I do not believe it is God's will when a young couple come together in complete ignorance and they make this decision to get married. And now they will pay the consequence for the rest of their life now. They better stay together through, no matter what happens, with this ridiculously wicked union. I have married a lot of people in 30 years. And I will tell you, I've given counsel to older couples and younger couples alike. When we come together for premarital counseling, one of the reasons to come together for it is to determine compatibility, folks. And so when people come to me and say, hey, I've set a wedding date. It's today at about 4 o'clock. Can we get some counseling? My counsel is call it off. So oftentimes young people come, they want premarital counseling because I won't do a wedding without it. And they come for the counseling and they've already set a date. Now that tells me we've got a problem already. Don't set the date until we have looked at the relationship through the sifting of the scripture that God has called you together, that this is actually a sacrament, a sacred event where God is joining you together. Or is this just a lustful situation? Are you just lonely? Get a dog. But I will tell you this. Usually, whenever I counsel people in the beginning, and I find it's so easy to do through the scripture, when I find that there's an incompatibility issue or that, one or the other, or maybe both, have some issues they need to solve before they try to bring that into unity with somebody else. Sometimes they have issues that I know if you try to force this spouse into what you're thinking there, this is never going to work. But then they come in with a set date. Now you've set your wedding date and the pastor's going, hey, this may not be the guy for you, Sally. And then Sally says, well, hey, I've already got a wedding date. And you feel pressurized. I can't get out of it now. I set the date. Doesn't matter if we're compatible or not. I've talked to young couples and I said, how are you going to handle your money? You're going to have one bank account, two bank accounts? Who's going to control the finances here? How's this going to work? Who's going to pay what? What? I just want to get married. Don't worry about that later. He doesn't even have a job. Yeah. But you see, what did Jesus do? They're talking divorce. Jesus is talking marriage. Get the marriage God's design for marriage in our minds in the beginning, and we will not be dealing with these concepts about should we or should we not? Well, how does God feel about divorce? Forget that. Think about what God says about marriage and approach marriage in a godly sense. And we will not be dealing with the pains and the sufferings that go along with divorce. So there's a few things, just some admonitions I'd like to give you. Number one, fathers, I would like to encourage you, as I see young men here today, and mothers, maybe the dad's not here, maybe you're being raised by your mom. I'm going to tell you something, parents, we've got to take serious our role in encouraging our kids in the things of God. Why? You see, if a kid is not a believer, they think what you're doing is you're harnessing them with rules and regulation, when you're actually giving them loving precepts of a God that loves them so much, he sent his only begotten son to die for them. This is love when we counsel our children to wait. Don't have premarital sex. Don't put yourself in the pressure cooker of feeling like, well, you've got to get married based upon what? Shame is an element that's missing in our nation today, especially amongst our young. The Bible was founded upon the written word of God, the scripture. And so when you had a society that was based upon the scripture, when somebody didn't keep the precepts of the word, which the law of the land was based upon, they felt shamed. They felt like they had done something inappropriate, that it was not proper to do. It was not acceptable by the society in general in which we live. Shame is a good thing. It is a response, it is a feeling, it's an emotional event that takes place when we are failing to meet the righteous standards. Now, there are three basic places that shame actually is been propelled through. Number one is the church. Throughout the history of this nation, the church has proclaimed the righteous standards of God for living our lives. I encourage you. Bring your children to church. Let them hear the word of God for themselves. They're going to stand before God individually. So let them make an individual decision. Let them hear what God has to say and let him touch their hearts. First of all, we need to have our children in church to hear the word of God. Encourage them. Now, there are those in society that say, hey, you know, let them make their own mind up. Don't make them go to church. But I'm telling you, Moses said, teach it to them when you're walking down the paths, when you're rising in the morning, in the afternoon at lunch, when you're going to bed at night. Teach them the precepts of the Lord. Keep it between their eyes. That's why even today, if you go to Jerusalem and you stand at the Wailing Wall, you'll see young kids, Orthodox Jews, with a little box that they have on their head with a strap around it, because it's the law between their forehead. Now, God, what he meant was, get it in your hearts, get it in your mind. But they have the box. It's a little strange. But the concept is right. Train up a child in the way that he will go, and he will not depart from it when he is older. Shame is a good thing. But you see, our society now has taken shame away. We are a shameless society, which means that kids can get together and have premarital sex, and society is not against it at large. So there's no shame in it. Now it's talked about openly. When I was in school in the 60s and in the 70s, if a girl got pregnant outside of wedlock in school, it was a shame. They were embarrassed. They didn't want to come to school. The parents were ashamed of it, to tell anyone about it. How they dealt with that became an atrocity, at least in my era, which is the 60s and 70s of growing up. I remember when it became popular, all of a sudden it was just there. It seemed like it came out of nowhere, like a charging buffalo, that if a girl got pregnant, they ran off to San Francisco and then got down there to an abortion clinic. So see, the approach, how they were dealing with the shame, the parents and things, became inappropriate and ungodly. But shame is good because it tells us that we're not operating according to the righteous standards of God. And this country used to be based upon that. It is no longer. So we need to instill that in our homes as parents with our children, that they would recognize that there are things before God that is shameful before God. And God's going to hold every young man and every young girl are going to be held accountable before God, not your peers. When we stand before God, we don't get a jury of our peers to kind of, oh, well, you know, it was tough for me too there, buddy. You won't hear that. You're going to stand before a righteous and holy God who's going to hold you accountable to what you have heard. And even this very day in this church, on this day, you are hearing the truth proclaimed about marriage and divorce and premarital sex according to the scripture. And this gives you great accountability in the way you live your life. You can never say from this day forward, you never heard, you never knew. Because the word of God is going out today. And I pray that you are receiving it in your hearts, you young folks that are here today. Protect the sanctity of marriage and you won't have to deal with divorce. Now, sometimes whenever we come across the concept that God is a forgiving God, he's a God of grace and mercy, sometimes that becomes license. And we say, well, you know what? He forgives adultery and he sees divorce as leading to adultery, but he forgives it. So, you know what? In the big picture, I'm okay if I go ahead and dump my wife or I dump my husband. I'm out of here. But what we don't want to do is use God's grace as a license to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the question is, should we continue to sin, abound in sin, that God's grace would abound? And Paul says, certainly not. So don't think because God's grace will cover sin that we should go ahead and jump in the middle of sin with both feet. Because 1 John chapter 1 says that if you walk in darkness and say that you have fellowship with the light, simply put, John says you lie. Straightforward. So we can't walk in darkness and then profess to have a relationship with God. It just doesn't work that way. And I've heard it in counseling with young people whose lives are falling apart, with young girls and with young guys that have made mistakes and made poor decisions, and they try to justify it. They try to understand, how do they move forward in their life? What's the possibility? What's the hope for a future? And everything's just turned upside down, and it's so confusing. But God's word is so uncomplicated, so plain and simple. Live for Jesus now. Ask Jesus to guide and direct everything about you. And the most important covenant, the most important agreement you are ever going to make in this life is that marriage. That one is it's the one. And so be very careful with how you approach it. And I say that to the older and the younger. Also, if you have been married once, twice, three times, and you're here today, and you're carrying some kind of guilt on your shoulders about the divorce, maybe you've become a Christian after you've divorced a couple of times, you don't know how to approach it, how to feel about it. Well, I just want to encourage you this morning that the failure to meet God's righteous standard is sin, no doubt about it. And the penalty for it is death. But if we confess that sin before God, he is righteous and he is holy and he will forgive us for all sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I have a little saying I want to read to you. I don't know who wrote it. I just kind of came across it. And it says, no marriage will be so free of differences and difficulties that it could not end up in divorce if husband and wife were deceived into following their natural inclinations. Satan will exaggerate your mate's failures and inadequacies, sow suspicion and jealousy, indulge in your self-pity, insist that you deserve something better. He'll hold out the hollow promise that things would be better with someone else, but God can change hearts and remove all hardness and bitterness, all callousness, if we allow him to do it. So I just have to encourage one last thing. And again, back to the men and their sons. We have got to encourage our sons in the word of God that they understand the shame in getting a girl pregnant out of wedlock. To have sex before we are married, before we're married, before we've come together to become one with a wife, is an abomination to God. And we will answer for that. And I'm going to tell you something else, young people. And adults need to remind their children of this. Though you can do it, and you can even get married and then divorce and it all falls apart, you can do it again and again. But you pay a consequence every time this happens. My own daughter became pregnant out of wedlock. And I had just finished preaching the Christmas Eve service at our church in Tennessee. And my daughter never sat in my office. And I was coming down from the pulpit and I noticed my door was open and the light was on. I thought, who's in my office? And I went in there, it was my daughter. And I knew whatever it was wasn't good because she didn't like to sit in there. And so I came in there and I sat down and she just started crying her eyes out. And she told me she was pregnant. And I told my daughter this. I said, the child is not the consequence of your sin. The child is a gift from God. The tough life you're going to live now is the consequence of your sin. All the hard decisions and all the potholes that you are now going to have to step in your life will be the consequence of that decision that you made. And we as parents, we can help our children to avoid that. Now we can preach and teach and encourage and live the best that we can to reflect the nature of God in our homes. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. And still our young ones will make their own decision in their own way. Now we cannot beat ourselves up because they make a decision outside of what we've encouraged them not to do. But we need to take responsibility that we need to do as much as we can to encourage our kids to not make those mistakes. Because the consequences are so heavy and they last so long. And then they can be passed from one generation to the next until we have a society that looks like where we live today. Secondly, to the women that are here, the moms, I just want to encourage you. Let shame be a part of the training of the daughter, just as the son with the father. That to be provocative, that to dress in such a way that is seductive, it's ungodly. And the fruit of it can be disastrous. That discussion could go on all day. So take the responsibility as a parent. Be responsible for your kids. Love them enough to set them on the right path, to correct them whenever. Hey, pull your pants up, Junior. You know? Pull that little white blouse thing up a little higher if you would. Why? So that our kids aren't walking so close to the edge to fall off of it. Young Christian people, so often they walk so close to the edge, one foot on one side, one foot on the other, or just both, just on this side of the line of falling off. We want to help our kids to walk way away from the sin's line. Encourage them and train them and teach them if you love your kids. So that you don't have to have that sit down with your kids about divorce. It's a tough one. And the last thing I will say to you is that divorce sometimes is inevitable. When two people are ripping and tearing each other's lives apart, and it's bleeding over into the children and it's ruining their lives, it becomes inevitable. If they're not going to change, if they're not going to bow before our King and our God, and apply the precepts of the Word of God in their marriage, sometimes it's inevitable. Not condoned, just inevitable. A house divided will not stand. And so, walk softly around broken hearts, folks. Don't be condemning. Be loving. Be kind. Be compassionate. Be understanding. It's tough. We make poor decisions sometimes in our lives. But as the church, we need to reflect Jesus Christ's nature. He is ready to pardon. And if we confess our sins and repent from that behavior, he will forgive us of all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you are a loving God and that you forgive us of all of our trespasses, so many of them. We pray that you would direct our thoughts, direct our heart to wanting to serve you and to please you. And in our marriages, we pray today as we fail a lot, we need your help. We need your spirit. We need your attitude. We need your nature so that our marriages could be vibrant. Help us not to focus on how we can get out of a marriage, but how we can make the marriage grand and how we can offer it to you as a living sacrifice to our Father. I pray today for the marriages in this church. People are struggling here, Father. You know everything that goes on behind closed doors. You know the thoughts and intents of every heart here. I pray today that you would bind our marriages together by the power of your Holy Spirit. That they would be bound by love, not command. That the mark of our marriages in this fellowship would be servanthood. That we would serve our spouses with the love that you love us with. Empower us to have strong marriages. And let us as mother and fathers and grandparents reflect your nature in such a way that our kids would listen to the things that we tell them because they see it coming to life in our lives. We give you worship and praise in Jesus' name, and everyone said,